Now, please, once again, to the book of Romans. We're beginning the 8th chapter this morning, Romans chapter 8. I want to encourage you to follow along as we read and study this morning in your own Bibles, or as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. We'll be reading this morning Romans chapter 8, beginning with the first verse and reading through the 11th. Let's remember once again that the Bible is not so much man's word about God, but the Bible is God's own inerrant word to men. Let's listen to it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be fleshly or carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the fleshly mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And here ends our reading from God's perfect Word. Keep it open while we study it together, but let's begin with prayer. Well, dear Heavenly Father, how we thank You that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, we thank You so much that out of the darkness of our sin and our condemnation, the light of the gospel has shined forth. Oh, Father, how we pray this morning that You would quicken our minds and our hearts, that we might look deeply into Your Word, that understanding it, we might be filled with awe and wonder and gratitude for all that You have done for Your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned to you last week that I do believe that those few verses that we read were the most personal verses that Paul wrote. Remember, I told you that in those few verses we read last week that roughly 40 times the apostle uses the first person singular pronoun, I, me, my. He truly opens up and shares his life. I think there's nothing else like it. Maybe The 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians and the thorn in the flesh, that may approach it, but I think that this is the section we read last week where Paul really lets us in the most personal way in all of the things that he wrote for us. I think at the same time that of all of the words that came from the pen of the Apostle Paul, that they're the most pathetic. I mean by that sorrowful, painful words that the apostle ever wrote. The good that I desire, I do not do. The evil that I hate, that I do. O wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this rotten body of death? And out of that darkness, we saw just in the last verse or two last week, there began to shine that ray of light of the gospel. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And so last week, so to speak, he gave us the promise that in spite of this life of the redeemed, this wretched man, you see, in spite of all of the pathos in those words and in the apostle's life, that there is a promise that comes from God. There is a ray of the brightest light in the midst of the deepest darkness. And the apostle really left us with a question last week. How could there be then? Paul, if your life is like this, the good that you desire, you don't do, the evil that you hate, you do, oh wretched man that you are. How could you tell us? Thanks be to God. In the midst of all of this. And that's what Paul wants to talk about in the first part of what we call the 8th chapter, the verses that we read this morning. I had very mixed feelings several weeks, maybe a month ago now, I forget. The last presbytery meeting, we examined a couple of candidates for ordination. And both of those candidates were asked a particular question by one of the presbyters, one of the ministers in the presbytery. And he said this, I want you to role play with me. I want you to pretend that we're standing at a bus stop. We have exactly 2 minutes. Share the gospel with me. And I had kind of mixed feelings about that. Because I'm not sure that you could really say, if a person really had no knowledge, there are a few things that you really need to talk about. In a way that he could understand, whether it's the old and perhaps more technical words of doctrine or whether they're brand new words. Could you really do that in 2 minutes? Well, I don't know, and that's not that important, I don't suppose, that we decide this morning. But I say this, if there was ever a 2-minute gospel from the Apostle Paul, we just read it. Now, I don't know how many minutes it actually took for me to read those 11 verses, but I assume something like a minute or 2 minutes to read 11 verses. I want to tell you that the Apostle Paul gives what I think is the most complete, highly compacted, that's why we need to look carefully at it, expositions of the gospel. He covers it all in this. Why? How could there be light in the midst of this kind of darkness? Every major activity of God and the salvation of sinners, I think, every major one, is touched upon in these verses. Let's take a look and see. I want you to notice, first of all, you'll know the words. First of all, I want you to notice the justification of the believer. Look at verses 1 and 2. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is where the apostle reminds us of the great truth, the great gospel truth, that he has been laboring to set before his readers in Rome and throughout all of the ages the justification of the believer. There is now no condemnation, he says. This is the most fundamental of all the doctrines of the faith, is it not? Everything else good that comes to the believer flows out of this reality that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. The Word of God is clear and unequivocal. All men and angels will stand before the throne of God to be judged for the things they have done. The Apostle Paul will write later in this very letter. He will write to Christians in the 14th chapter and the 10th verse. For we shall all stand. Now he means they're all Christians. Not that he's excluding non-Christians. But he's talking to Christians. And by we, he certainly does not exclude Christians. Does that make sense to you? We shall all stand. The apostle certainly includes himself. And he includes all of those who take the name of Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know how many times the apostle Paul says the equivalent, but at least a half dozen times. Speaking to believers again, the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must, and he gives a little bit more information about what happens when we stand before the judgment seat. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now listen now. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now that ought to worry you just a little bit. How does that fit together? But the great truth is that God, the creator of heaven and earth, is also the judge of heaven and earth. And we will all stand before that judgment seat. And on the basis of that judgment, each one will enter the eternal state, either of eternal bliss and pleasures at his right hand, or eternal misery unspeakable, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, we've all seen that there is trouble for each and every one of the children, the seed of Adam. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We remember how the fifth chapter, I know it's a little while ago now, remember how the fifth chapter says that God chose for us the perfect representative for us, the absolute best human being that could be, mere human being who could be. Obviously, I'm excluding the God-man. But God chose the absolute best human being to represent us. And his name was Adam. Adam sinned. And in Adam we sinned. Adam died. And in Adam we die. And all of the corruptions, physical and spiritual, came upon this dying race. We all became what Paul calls, take a look at it in the sixth verse, fleshly minded, or carnally minded. To be carnally or fleshly minded is death. See? To have our minds set on the things that are in our fallen nature, that fleshliness, to have our minds set on satisfying the lusts of our fallen hearts leads only one place. Leads to death. That's all verses 5 to 8. For those who live, listen how many times Paul says it. For those who live according to the flesh, that means satisfying those fleshly lusts. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. I'm going to skip the second half of the verses to a little bit later. Verse 6. But to be flesh, for to be fleshly minded. Some of your translations switch the word from flesh to carnal, but it's the exact same word in the original. So I'm going to leave it flesh. For to be fleshly minded is death. Verse 7, because the fleshly mind is enmity. It's not just an enemy, but it's enmity. It's enmity itself. It doesn't just hate God. It is hatred itself against God, so to speak. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And then finally, verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It only goes one place. It goes to death, temporal death. Physical death, spiritual death, and finally, eternal death. Enemies of God. Far from pleasing God, look at verse 8, their lives only bring displeasure, condemnation from God. But all that for God's elect people is changed. Verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's he mean by those who are in Christ Jesus? Those who are joined to Christ by faith alone in him alone. That relationship that Paul likes to liken, as the Old Testament prophets did, to a marriage union of the bride with her groom. Those who belong to Christ by faith. Those who have abandoned all hope in anything in themselves, anything they could do, any good works that they might do, any good words that they might say, any good thoughts that they might manage, any works of the moral law. Those good deeds. Any works of the religious law, ceremonial laws, whether of the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether non-Christian or Christian, they've given up hope in trying to escape condemnation because of any of those things. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. From the very moment of the exercise of that faith, there is no condemnation. There is freedom from condemnation. That's what he says in the second verse. Look at it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, he's using the word law here and not the same way that he typically does. Usually when he talks about the law, he's talking about the commandments of God, the law of God. But here he's using it in a little bit different sense, which is quite typical for the language, for the Greek language that this was written in. It means this idea of this principle, this thing that follows necessarily as the night, the day, as Portia says, I guess, in The Merchant of Venice. These things that follow one from the other. He talks about this law of sin and death. It's a principle of sin and death. What's he mean by that? Well, that's the principle that says, on the day you eat of it, you will die. That's the principle that says, the soul that sins must die. That's the principle that says, as Paul has already said for us, the wages of sin is death. That's the law of sin and death. You see, it's a law, it's a principle. Death follows upon sin. It's a fundamental truth, see, that can't be changed. Now, the apostle says there, for the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, this principle of this life-giving Spirit of God in Christ Jesus, because of my relationship to Christ Jesus, that's the gospel, has set me free from this law or principle that says the soul that sins must die. You see? Now, it's not that the believer is now free from the presence of all sin in his life, and we probably don't have to labor that too much. The holy apostle has just got done calling himself a wretched man because of that sin. The most sanctified amongst us still has a rotten corpse of sin hung around our necks. But there is now no condemnation because of that law or principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this life-giving Spirit of God, who has given us, first of all, what? Living faith, by which alone we are justified. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. This law of the Spirit of life, this principle by which God has accepted us in the Beloved, He's accepted us in Christ Jesus, He's loved us, He's forgiven our sins, He's adopted us, and He will not change His mind ever. And so there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we know that when we stand before the throne of judgment on that last day, because we are in Christ Jesus, we will hear the sweetest of all words, "Come, you blessed of my Father." You have been blessed by my Father. "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Well, how, Paul? How could this be? How could the righteous God, then, justify the unrighteous? How could God say, "This sinner is righteous in my sight," and grant eternal life? And so the apostle goes to the next step. So what we've learned then in the first two verses, we've learned about what Paul has called justification. That's a Bible word, it's not a theologian's word. Justification. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But Paul does. He asks the next question. Well, how could it be? And the answer to that is, secondly, I want you to notice not only the justification of the believer, but secondly, the redemption of the believer. And that's in verses 3 and 4. Verses 1 and 2 are about justification, and verses 3 and 4 are about redemption. Listen to these verses. "For what the law could not do..." I wonder, what was it that the law could not do? Think about that for a minute. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law..." What's that? That's the law of sin and death. The righteous requirement of the law. "He who sins must die. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is the heart of the gospel. The bad news is that every child of Adam stands condemned, because the law of God, we saw it back in the 7th chapter, the 12th verse, if you have your Bible, you can look at it to be reminded. The law of God is holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. The law of God is perfect. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. It's sweeter than honey, more to be desired than gold. It's the perfect way to live. How could anybody want to live any other way? You see, the law of God is perfect. But even though it is holy and just as good, because it is holy and just and good, the law of God cannot do what? It cannot give life to sinners. It cannot give justification to those who have broken the law. You see that? The law of God, because it is holy, because it is just, because it is good, and because we are not, because of our sin, weak through the flesh. See, the law doesn't have flesh. You and I have flesh. That means the sinful nature. Okay? Because of our sinfulness, the holy, just, good law of God could not possibly. It could not possibly proclaim those who have broken it to be acceptable to God. So all stand condemned. But what the law could not do, the law could not justify lawbreakers, God Himself did. That's the heart of the gospel. God Himself did, verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through our flesh, weak through the flesh, God did. God did by sending His own Son. I want you to notice, first of all, that the apostle says a little bit more than he has to there. He could have just said, God sent His Son, but he didn't. He said, God sent His own Son. Well, what's the difference between those two phrases? Well, one of them, namely the one that's here, emphasizes the deep, unfathomable, immeasurable love of the Father for His Son. It reminds us of the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, when God speaks to Abraham and He says, Abraham, Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go and sacrifice him on a mountain. God, what the law could not do, it could not justify the unrighteous, God did, and He did it by sending His own dear, only begotten Son into the world. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. When God the Father sent the Son into the world, He's not merely talking about locations, is He? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all have what we call the attributes of God. Remember, one of those is omnipresent. So when we say, when the Bible says that God sent His Son into the world, He's not talking about the location. God the Son fills all things the same way as God the Father. What's He mean? He says it in the third verse. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now be careful about that. Those words do not say that He sent His Son in the likeness of sin. When the second person of the Godhead took a human nature, He took no sin. He was the perfect, pure, and holy Lamb of God. This was He who knew no sin. Okay? So He sent Him in the likeness, not of sin, but the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent Him in the likeness of ones, namely the human race, who were fallen. That's what flesh means. He sent Him in the likeness of humans who were sinful, but not in sin. It doesn't mean that Jesus ever sinned. He sent Him in the likeness of flesh. And notice what Christ did. Well, no, He really doesn't say what Christ did here. He says what God did in Christ. What the law was not able to do because of the weakness of our sinful flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of human flesh on account of sin. That's the only reason. That's the only reason that the Son of God took a human nature and became like one of us. Now, the sin wasn't the reason that He did it, by the way. Angels sinned, but God the Son, or God the Father or the Holy Spirit, as far as that goes, didn't take on the nature of an angel. There was no salvation offered to the fallen angels, whatever. And God did not have to offer salvation to any of the children of Adam, did He? But He did. And He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Here it is now. End of verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh. This eternal Son of God who took on the likeness, that is to say, the nature of us human beings who were fallen, having taken upon Himself that nature, in that person, Jesus Christ, God condemned sin. The just and the holy God, just like the just and holy and good law, must condemn sin. And God did condemn sin. The only reason that there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus is because in Christ Jesus, God did condemn our sin. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And He fulfilled that vision of Isaiah, so dear to all Christian people. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed, because the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's how there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, because God has condemned sin in Christ Jesus. And that's why no believer needs to fear condemnation. Christ has borne it all. The Old Testament cup of God's wrath has been poured out to the last drop because it was drunk by the Lord Jesus Christ, who drank that cup, that bitter cup for us. And that's why the believer can come boldly before the throne of judgment. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. In Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith. See? That's why there's no condemnation. That's why we can come boldly. Because he who is in Christ knows that justice has been paid. Justice has been satisfied. God would be unjust not to receive the one for whom Jesus Christ died, condemned for our sins. And then amazingly, the apostle goes on in this what looked like a 2-minute gospel. And I want you to notice, thirdly, that he talks about not only the justification of the believer and the redemption of the believer, but thirdly, he talks about the sanctification of the believer. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he mentions the Holy Spirit right from the very beginning. But if you drop down to verse 9, is where he probably states it in the fullest way here, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His, meaning he is not Christ. The work of salvation is a triune work. The doctrine of the Trinity is not just some esoteric, some leftover from some medieval theologian. It is shot through the entire Word of God. The work of salvation is the work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so the apostle, was the apostle thinking about this when he wrote this? Not to make sure that I mention the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit so that I make sure that I've taught Trinity here. No. His whole way of understanding this is Trinitarian. Okay? God the Father sent His own Son. God the Son bore the condemnation for the sins of God's people. And the Holy Spirit has His part as well. God has sent His Holy Spirit into the life of the person. I'm going to read once again verses 1 and 2. Now watch for the Holy Spirit here. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then down to 9 again. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is the Holy Spirit who brings life by uniting us in faith. Remember, faith is a gift of God. We don't produce faith. Nobody's able to make themselves believe in something. Try it someday. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? It's a gift of God. Okay? And that faith is this gift which enables the Christian to give up hope in self, to believe alone in Jesus Christ, and that brings life, and it brings this thing called sanctification or change of life. I was really glad that Pastor Heiple, in his design of the worship service for this Sunday, great minds think along the same paths, I guess, even ours do. We read from Ezekiel chapter 36. This is the promise. This is the promise of the Old Testament fulfilled. When God said to Ezekiel, and we heard it read this morning, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. We who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. God has sent His Holy Spirit into our lives, inclining us, giving us the heart or the desire for God, to love God and to love the things of God. This is the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit. This is not merely that omnipresent again. Remember, God is everywhere, equally present everywhere. This is not the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit of God. This is not the merely sustaining power of the Holy Spirit, which gives being, which gives existence, which gives natural life to all creatures. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look at that ninth verse. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Once again, he's not talking about location merely, is he? God, the Holy Spirit, is everywhere. He's talking about how He is present. And He is present by dwelling. This word literally means He makes His home. Very sadly, there's many a husband who lives with his wife and kids, but who fails to make his home with his wife and kids. And you know what I mean, don't you? He's present locally, but it's not his home. The Holy Spirit makes his home. He dwells in the heart of the child of God. Do you know that this is the very same word which is used by the apostle in the 7th chapter, the 12th verse of 1 Corinthians, when he describes the closest of relationships between a husband and a wife. It's the same word, but the translations usually say cohabit. The Holy Spirit dwells. He makes His home, you see, in the heart of the child of God. And this Holy Spirit begins and continues this powerful work of real change. Just like the prophet Ezekiel said, I'll put my Spirit in you and I'll cause you to walk in my ways. That's what the apostle is saying in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. See? Those who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are merely in the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. They set their minds on the fleshly lusts and so on. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The fulfillment of Ezekiel's promise. You see, this change, this new life. It's a change in the central attitude. What's it mean to set your mind on something? It means to have a direction, to have a, what you might call an orientation. And by this new direction or orientation, this new attitude, I use it not only in the emotional sense that we use, but in the sense of navigation. This new attitude, you see, as the Christian sets his heart on the things of the Spirit. And it brings life, verse 6. And it brings peace, real peace, not just a feeling of peace, that too. But it brings peace with God. And so the believer begins that long process of sanctification, renewal of life, putting off the old man, denying self, mortifying the flesh, crucifying the flesh, and thus sharing in the sufferings of Christ, who also died because of sin. Okay. Putting on the new man in his ways, seeking God's righteousness, being recreated in the image of God. Are there lapses in the life of the Christian who is indwelt by the Spirit of God? There are many. They're grievous. We don't need to repeat that again, do we? Think of it this way. A man starts off to go to church. He's going to go and he's going to worship God this morning. That's his direction. That's his attitude. That's his desire. He heads off to go to church. But along the way, he makes a few turns, wrong turns. He even makes them on purpose. He goes down sinful roads. He stops in sinful places. But he repents. He turns around. He goes back. And he takes the right turn. And he perseveres. And he arrives at the church. He arrives. Where does he arrive? The Apostle Paul has that for us as well. And so forth. And lastly, I want you to notice not only the justification of the believer, the redemption of the believer, the sanctification of the believer, but I want you to notice, just in very seed form here, it's Paul's typical way of doing this, he'll expand it later, in very seed form, what we call the glorification of the believer. The last verse, the 11th verse, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Though this life is filled with sin and sorrow, and oh, wretched men that we are, yet the believer is indwelt by the same powerful Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And since that Holy Spirit will never leave and never give up, the believer also will never give up. And we call it the perseverance of the saints. He will persevere like that man who may make wrong turns on the way to the church. But he will persevere. He will endure until the very end because he will be sustained by this Holy Spirit. And even his mortal body, notice that in the 11th verse, even his mortal body dying now, necessarily being mortified even now, will be given eternal life in perfection on that great day. So the apostle here just 11 verses has drawn the great chain of salvation. You're used to the end of the chapter where he just links a bunch of words, and that's important for us. But I want you to notice that the first part of the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul is already working on demonstrating, showing, proving, if you like, the reality of that great chain with which he's going to end this chapter. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. They are justified because in Christ sin has been condemned. And because the Holy Spirit, who has given them life in Christ and who is transforming their lives, as Ezekiel says, causing them to walk in God's judgments, inclining them, you see, giving them that desire for the things of God, that person will be glorified on that great day, even as Jesus Christ, who died because of sin, rose from the dead to eternal life. For the Christian, it'll be that way as well. Unless the Lord Jesus returns first, you and I will die, and our bodies will be put into the ground. But on that day, the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we will be glorified. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it seems so very far away. And especially as we walk day by day, making the decisions that we make, right and wrong. Oh Father, how we pray that as you give us the confidence that as we are in Christ Jesus by faith and there is no condemnation, that sin has been condemned in Christ, oh, touch our hearts for Him. Change our hearts by His Holy Spirit, we pray, and set our minds and hearts on that great day. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.